Well, we are in the book of Joshua, so turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 22. We're nearing the end of this book. And I'm going to begin by reading Joshua 22 to us. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoils of your enemies with your brothers, so that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel.' And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them and the head of the family among the clan of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, 'Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have made? Have committed against the God of Israel by turning away this day from following the Lord, by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord. Have we not had enough of the sins of Peor, from which even yet we have not yet cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today and tomorrow, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourself a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity?" And then the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the family of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know itself, for if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No. But we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and with sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children, in time to come. You have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it to us from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before this his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. For, they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your good word. Thank you for this chapter that reminds us of your greatness and how great you are to be praised, and how we must be careful in the way that we worship you. We must be pure in our worship of you. Thank you for the way that this chapter speaks to how your people ought to live with respect to you. And we pray, Lord God, that as we learn about Israel and their dealings with you, that we would learn about you, our God, and the kinds of expectations you have for us, your people. So open our eyes, open our ears, that we might understand your word, make application of this word to our heart today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're at the end of the book of Joshua. Basically, what we have so far in the book of Joshua is about 21 chapters of God being faithful to his people. He's given them this land, this land that basically the Lord has given it to them. Yes, they have taken it, but the Lord has fought for them. He's been with them. He's been faithful to them. And what we come to in these last three chapters, chapter 22, 23, and 24 of Joshua, is basically a reminder to the people that, yes, the Lord has been faithful to you, and you must be faithful to the Lord. So we have three chapters of you be faithful to the Lord. That's what we're looking at today. We're looking at the first chapter of that. These two themes, by the way, run throughout the whole of Scripture. God is faithful, and you be faithful. And honestly, these two things, God is faithful and you are faithful, is one of those things that is just so confusing to people. And so before we dive into this chapter, we want to perhaps bring a bit of clarity about how these two things work together. How does it work that God is faithful and yet he's calling on me to be faithful? Is it all God or is it all me? And so we must begin with what the Bible insists upon, that God's faithfulness to us is all of grace. It's completely of grace. Every bit of God's faithful to us is of grace. We cannot earn his favor. Often we see, as we look through the Old Testament, we see that if God's people are unfaithful, it leads to somewhere bad. And if they're faithful, it leads to somewhere good. And some people see these truths. That really does happen. They see those two truths and they wrongly conclude this. They wrongly conclude that their works or their faithfulness has earned the blessing of God. As if you're just faithful enough, God will owe you some good. And the Bible clearly does not teach this. The Bible does not teach that if you do your part, he becomes duty-bound to give you something good. Every bit of his kindness to you is of mercy and grace. You cannot earn it. You cannot make God your debtor. I've come to church week after week for these 20 years. Now you owe me this. It never works that way. And our failure to get this is why some people have such a hard time when in the midst of their apparent faithfulness, they didn't get the awesome life that they thought that they had earned. I've been so faithful, and here I have cancer. And they're shaken because they seem to think that God has made some promise to them that if only they would be faithful in their church attendance and in their service to Him, that He would give them all their bills paid and a nice vacation and a good retirement, and that's what happens, and that's what He owes you. And if He doesn't give it to you, there must be something wrong, either with your faith or perhaps with God. And so we have to debunk this right from the beginning. You may have picked this up somewhere, but you didn't learn it from the Bible. You didn't learn it from God. He is oftentimes pleased to bless those who walk in faithfulness, but He doesn't owe that. And so as we look at this text, we come to texts like this, and this text says, be faithful. And we're going to do three chapters of be faithful. And many people pick up on these and they go, yes, I should be faithful. And if I'm faithful, I will get blessing. Perhaps. But the fact that God would owe you blessing, or that any blessing that comes your way is anything other than grace, like better than you deserve, that mindset must be sent away from us, because, again, it doesn't come from the Lord. It comes from our own, perhaps, own economy that we've set up in our own heads. What I want us to do then as we turn to our text today is to see three things, three aspects about how God wants His people to behave with respect to Him. This is what we're seeing. God's calling on His people. Look, I've been faithful. The Lord has basically just been faithful. And now He says, I want you to be faithful to me. We're going to see three areas in which this happens. The first area is that God's people are to be completely or wholly, every bit of you, completely His. The second is that God's people must be pure. And thirdly, God's people must raise their children to be completely His. These are three things. Now, these are not the only three things that God wants from you, by the way. These are just three things we're seeing in the text. So perhaps these are not the three most important things. But as we're studying this text, these are three important things that God says to His people. I've been faithful to you. Now, I'm calling you. I'm telling you. I am your God. You must be faithful. Live faithfully. Okay, so these three things. First, God's people are completely His. And we see this in the first 9 verses. Now, to understand a little bit what's going on in this chapter, you need to know a little bit of the backstory, a backstory that goes back beyond the beginning of the book of Joshua. So let me help you see what's going on here. There are 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, and they, when they got to the Jordan River and they were going to go into Canaan, before they went into Canaan, the promised land is on the other side, on the east side, right? And before they got there, they said, we want to possess this land here, not the promised land over. We want to remain on this side of the river. Can we stay on this side of the river? This seems like a great land. And really, a deal was worked out with them that basically Moses said, okay, you can do that, but we don't want you to weasel your way out of taking possession of the land. It wasn't really put that way, but this is what's going on, right? You need to go in and help the tribes take possession of the entire land. And once the entire land is taken and they have established themselves there, you can go back and have your land here on outside, on the other side of the Jordan. And they said, okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. We will set up our families here, and all of us fighting men will go over. We will do our part. We will help you take the entire land. And when that happens, we're going to go back and take the land that you have now arranged for us to have. And so what we find here is that these 2.5 tribes have done exactly what God said that they were supposed to do. They have filled their requirements, their obligations. There were certain obligations that they had. They have kept them, and their faithfulness in a little bit is basically recorded here. You've done everything that you were supposed to do. In verse 2, it says, He said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded you. You have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days. Basically, they've been perfectly faithful. And what they do is they go back to their homes, with a blessing. They were faithful and they get a blessing. They go back to their home with a blessing. And so we see down in verse 8, go back to your tents with much wealth, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze and iron, with much clothing. They went back blessed by the Lord. And so what we have here, just to make it simple, is we have those who have been faithful to the Lord, receiving a blessing from the Lord. Yet one interesting thing that we see tucked right into the middle of this is a charge. It's a strong charge, by the way. It's not a weak sort of, you guys have been faithful, keep up the good work sort of thing. It's not a weak charge like that. It's long. It's all encompassing, we might say. And it's found in verse 5. It says this: only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Anybody ever been charged like this before? Just going on and on. This is just do this, 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 this. Well, probably some of you had if you've ever been in trouble. You just totally messed up. And they're like, you need to do this, 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 this. And yet that's not the scenario we have here. The scenario we have here are basically faithful people who have been faithful in lots of ways, and yet there's this broad, do all of these things. Don't forget, be very faithful. And what we don't see is these 2.5 tribes saying, I think you're preaching to the choir here. We are faithful, you know. We just came in and took the whole, you just said that we did everything that was supposed to be done. And sometimes, some of us buck against any sort of, this is what the Lord wants you to do. And you're like, well, you're preaching to the choir. We are good church members. Thank you very much. We are very faithful. And yet here we have these 2.5 tribes who have been, as it were, almost the model of faithfulness. And they're not pushing against this. They're saying, we'll do it. And it is right then that we don't have this mindset. I try to avoid this all the time. This preach to the choir idea. I know I'm going to tell you what Jesus says, but I know you guys are really good people and probably don't even need to hear what I have to say. And you could probably teach this better than me, but here I go anyway, almost apologizing that you bother to tell somebody that they should do whatever God says. And by the way, it's a lot of stuff. I don't make apologies for preaching the word. I'm not assuming that people aren't faithful, but I'm not assuming that we don't need to hear that God's claim on our life is broad. And even when we walk in faithfulness, we need to be reminded that faithfulness in every part of our life, there's not a moment when you can let down your guard and rest on the past 7 years of faithfulness and say, I don't need to hear about all these extra things. I've been so faithful. I've got a long track record. That any sort of faithfulness in the past will make up for the fact that today you need to walk with the Lord and tomorrow you need to walk with the Lord. And there'll be no day in which He will not demand every bit of your life. And that's what we see here. It's an exhortation that is strong and it is broad. I want to take a few minutes just to point out some of these things that we see here in verse 5. There are commandments. You have a God who gives commandments. He stands over you and says, do this. That's who God is. Every person in this room has that same God, by the way. Do this. I've given commandments. Do these things. One is to love the Lord your God. And as a matter of fact, the way the word is written, just look at your text. You'll have to be looking. Only be very careful to observe the commandments. Okay, observe the commandments and the laws that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded you to love the Lord your God. Like, loving him is a commandment. Like, don't keep all the commandments and while you're at it, love him. Like, one of the things that God is most interested in you doing is you loving him more than anyone or anything else. Love the Lord your God. That is keeping the commandment. He has not given anybody a free ticket to have an idol. Love me, treasure me more than me. Or love anything else more than me, right? He's not given anybody a license to have an idol. The idea of this word love here is the idea of a great affection. Some people have not helped us by telling us, well, loving just means acting loving, and it doesn't really matter if you love them. Now, I want to say that I can appreciate what somebody's trying to do, but I think that we basically missed the call here if that's the way we think. I know usually it's something like this. I know you don't really love your neighbor, and your neighbor is kind of an idiot, but I want you to treat them in a loving way. Well, maybe that is the way you have to think with your neighbor, but you should never think that way with God. He's not really that great, but I'm going to pretend like he's great, like I really love him. I'll pretend. I mean, that's what I'll do. He's not, but I mean, I'm going to act lovingly toward him. The Bible never encourages that. There's actually a sense in which you get how great he is, and then you actually do love him. There's actually a love for him, so that when he says, do this, we say, your commandment is not burdensome. I'm glad to do what you're saying. It may be hard, but I'm glad to do whatever you say because I have a love for you. Christianity is not gritting it out and acting in a loving way toward God while your heart just wishes you could do something else. And again, this commandment for great affection for God is consistent with other texts. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." These sort of lengthy, pretty well it encompasses your entire life, sorts of claims that the Lord makes on your life are common in the Scripture. And if you don't think of your life in that way or your life under the Lord in that way, then I just encourage you to just read more of Scripture because it's there. If your Godward life mainly is just encompasses a Sunday morning, that isn't an agreement that he's made with you. I'm just looking for Sunday mornings. Every bit of your life. Love, and we could go on. Walk in all his ways. This is to follow him, to behave in accordance with. It's contrasted. This idea of walking with is contrasted with the way that people walk with other nations. So Leviticus 20, verse 23 uses the same word. You shall not walk in the customs of the other nations. Like, to walk according to the other nations is to basically say, well, whatever the other nations say you should do, that's what you should do. Right, that's walking the way the world walks. The world says this is the way you do it. Somebody gets you, you get them right back. That's what the world says. No, actually, you should be walking the way the Lord says. Pray for your enemies. Bless those who curse you. That's the way you walk. There's a pattern of obedience where you organize all of your life, every bit of your life, not just your Sunday mornings, but every bit of your life under the rule of God. To keep his commandments, again, means to observe, to conform your actions and your practices to whatever God says. There's a bit of a mutual keeping that we may want to think about even as our text talks about. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps the covenant." The Lord keeps, but he calls on you to keep. Later in that verse, "The Lord keeps his covenant love and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." He's been faithful to you. He's calling on you to be faithful to him. Next, we say to cling to him. That's a beautiful picture, by the way. Cling to him. What does it mean to cling to him? To hold firmly to. In Joshua 23, 12, it says, "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations," it's basically to go and say, "I'm going to hold on to whatever the nations have to offer." And there's a warning. Don't go cling to the other nations. Rather, cling to the Lord. Cling to God. Follow him in everything. Don't keep anything back. Deuteronomy 30, 20, "Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice." And this word "cling to" is translated here, holding fast. Holding fast to him, for he is your life. All of your life is dependent upon him. Your life must conform to his commands like a wet t-shirt would cling to your body. There's just a complete conformity to, it's just every single bit is in line with what the Lord commands. That's what clinging to him is. Not, "Lord, you can have this part of my life, but this part's mine." But every bit, no matter what he says. Serve him. This text talks about serving him. This idea is like a servant, somebody of low status, a slave. It's the same word that described Israel when they were in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. That wasn't like, do what you want to do, right? They weren't slaves in Egypt like, if you feel like it, maybe you could make a few bricks today. No, it was slavery. You will do this, or you will suffer the... There's a full obedience. There's nothing held back. Again, you're the slave of the Lord, by the way. All God's people, servants, slaves, with all your heart and with all your soul. It means it encompasses every bit of you. Not just your outward actions, but as we talked about when we talked about love, it's your will. It's your desires. He's making a call on your desires. With all your heart and with all your soul. Again, this comes up many places in Scripture. This is not the only place this is taught. So again, it's not a small obligatory reminder. Again, I don't want to belabor this point, but when I'm around faithful people, sometimes I'm like, you know, I don't really want to, you know, go at them much. You've done such a good job. Just stay strong, right? And I don't really want to say these broad statements, and yet that's exactly what Joshua does. You are faithful, and yet you need to be reminded about the fact that God rules every bit of you and makes a claim on every bit of you. And what you might be saying is, well, thank you for that neat lesson. That teaches me about God and what Israel was like. That's good for me to know what they had to do. And I'm going to suggest to you that you serve the same God, and in no way is your responsibilities to him any less than their responsibilities. I mean, by that I mean, perhaps maybe the way that you live under the new covenant is different than the old covenant, but his claim on you, in terms of you being his servant, every bit is encompassing. John MacArthur wrote a book pretty recently, well, several years ago now, called Slave. That way you would get it. Like, it's a description of you. You're the slave of the Lord. Sometimes we like to say, I'm the worker, I'm helping him or something. No, you're the slave. Every bit of him rules over you and directs every... There's no bit of your life you get to keep back. And the commands like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, those are clearly New Testament commands. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Strong commands that the Lord, and strong demands that the Lord makes on us, this side of the cross. Well, I need to move on. God's people also have to be pure. We said, pure. What's going on with this purity? Well, when the 2.5 tribes went back over to their own side, which I guess would be this side. This is the way I keep East and West straight. They went back over and they built this huge altar, and it looked like, to the 9.5 tribes, it looks like, what are these people are up to no good. They're only supposed to be sacrificing at the appointed place. They need to come over here. There's an appointed place for sacrifice. They cannot be building their own altars. And what do? They immediately grab the men and they get together and they're ready to go to war. And you're like, wow. Ready to go to war, are you? This seems to be overdoing it. You're ready to go to war. All we did, we just built this altar and you're just ready to go to war. And yet they knew, the 9.5 tribes knew, because the Lord had taught them, that impurity among the people of God is serious business. And even in this text, there's two mentions of previous times in which Israel was not faithful to God among all of their members, and it went terribly wrong. In verse 17, there's this mention of Peor. Well, what's that? Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor? Well, Peor was a time in which, it's recounted, by the way, in Numbers 25, if you want to go back and read that this afternoon. In Numbers 25, it's recorded that people were unfaithful. They began sacrificing to other gods, false gods. The Lord had made it clear, you only sacrifice to me. You do not go live like the other nations and take them into your own home. They will lead you astray. And here we have, they were sacrificing to other gods. And they were bringing their people into their camp. They brought a Midianite woman into the camp. So they were bowing down to foreign gods, making sacrifices to foreign gods, and the Lord sends his wrath, and 24,000 people die. That's your God, by the way, your God. Sent 24,000 people in there to say, be pure. In verse 20, they talk about Achan. You probably remember Achan from this sermon series. Achan, right, took something he wasn't supposed to take. And the entire nation suffered the loss of Ai. And eventually, the sin was found out, and Achan and his family was put to death. And again, God's people learn purity. Purity matters. God demands that his people, the whole community, be pure. They know that when you tolerate unfaithfulness, it will bring judgment on the entire body. They are taught that sin in the body will spread to others. This community must be a pure community, and these 9.5 tribes knew that, and they were ready to go to war, as it were, to separate themselves from those who would go after other gods, because that's what it appears it was going on. Now, wisely, they don't immediately go to war. They do send Phinehas and 10 chiefs in to figure out what's going on, and they find that actually there was not any ill intent on the part of, no sinful intent on the part of those 2.5 tribes. And in this they rejoice, but they also knew that it wasn't safe to assume, I know they're fine. There's no way they could be in anything bad. Let's just leave them alone. They thought, you know what? We care about the purity here, and sometimes we have to ask the question. Is this faithfulness or is this unfaithfulness? It's a legitimate question. God's people must be jealous for God's glory and honor and must seek to remove impurity from the congregation. I suggest today we must likewise be zealous for God's glory. At times we must be about doing the hard work of addressing people who are in sin. God has guidelines for this. We call it church discipline. It's in Matthew 18. It's in 1 Corinthians 5. It's in other places in which sin in a congregation must be addressed. We must not fail to maintain purity among God's people. Other people will call for us to pursue peace at the expense of purity, and we will follow God's rule to maintain purity, even if that brings us in unpleasant circumstances which sin has to be addressed. Well, finally, we see that God's people raised their children to be completely God's also. They knew that their life belonged completely to God. These 2.5 tribes had just been charged. Every bit of you belongs to the Lord. And basically, they built this altar to be a witness to their children, hey, look, we are God's people. Yes, they across the Jordan, they're God's people. We too are God's people. And this was a beautiful way in which they meant to impress on their children. They were afraid that perhaps their own children who are on the other side of the Jordan would think that that they're not really God's people. And so this was their concern. And so verses 24 through 27, we can see that this was their concern. But no, we did it from fear that in time to come, your children, the 9.5 tribes' children, would say to our children, the 2.5 tribes, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and the people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore, we say, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. They were willing to go to great lengths to build an altar of imposing size as a testimony, almost like the stones had previously been as we've gone through Joshua, just a way of being a testimony to their children. We are God's people. You are being raised as the servants of the one true God. And in a real sense, this brought joy to God's people. Verse 31. And when Phinehas and the sons of Eleazar, the priests, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. They rejoice. They give praise to the Lord that they would not be unfaithful, but rather actually had tried to do it, at least in their own way, as an attempt at faithfulness and being a faithful witness to their children. For today, let us be, I pray, as concern for our own children's salvation. I'm not suggesting we erect a huge altar of imposing size, but perhaps the way in which you point your children to the Lord ought to be costly and so obvious they couldn't miss it. Let us pray, be prayerful, and actively seek the salvation of our children. As we read earlier in our service, we should love the Lord your God, and we also, in Deuteronomy 6:7, teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Too often we speak to our children about other things, don't we? Once I heard this, and it seems right to me, that the average child will get more corrective insight from their father about his baseball swing than about his faith. He said, when you get up to bat, hold the bat like this, swing it like this. The average father will do more of this than ever talking to their child about this is what faithfulness to the Lord looks like. I've been watching you, son, and I'm concerned. I think there could be improvement. These are things that I would like to see you do. We'll correct them on their baseball swing, but we might not correct them. We might not disciple them, mentor them in the ways of faith. And perhaps the same is true of us. Maybe we long to earn much so we have something that they can inherit. Or maybe we want to set them on a path to a lucrative career, and so we make sure we tend to their college education. or we want to see them excel in some particular area of interest, so we want them to do well in sports or do well in music or do well in some other art. Now, I don't say that we shouldn't do these things, but I should say that our concern and our efforts to see them well established in their faith and growing in the Lord should be doubly strong. May we regularly, passionately instruct our children of how to tend to their souls and to find all that they need for their soul in Christ Jesus alone. Well, as we close, I want to just close with a few words. This will set us up to take the Lord's Supper together in a few minutes. It's a few words found in verse 31. Hear these words. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. I can't help when I read those words to see the gospel in those words. Now you've delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. See, each one of us have our lives in the hand of the Lord. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, each one of us are sinners in the hands of the Lord. And sinners in the hands of the Lord deserve, well, the wages of sin, death, the wrath of God. And yet, God the Father, when He sent His Son to shed His blood on the cross, was, as it were, delivering us from the hand of the Father. He was delivering us, as it were, from His own hand. His hand that was set to punish us for our sins, He delivers us from that by sending Christ to die in our place, to bear our punishment, to wash our sins away, so that if we repent of our sins and believe in Him, He will not have to send the wrath that He threatens us. Because in Christ, our sins are washed away. Because in Christ, the Father has Himself delivered us from His own hand. This is a beautiful gospel thought. It's a thought I want us to carry as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. The Father has saved us from what we deserve. He has saved us from the terrible punishment that He needed to pour out on us because of our sin. But because of Jesus, He doesn't have to pour out on us. I urge you today, if you don't know the gospel and you haven't yet repented of your sins and trusted Jesus for your salvation, to find your salvation in Him. Find that in Christ you can be saved from the wrath of God. And to know salvation has come to your home. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for this chapter that has taught us so much about what it means to be your children, about how your call on our life is broad and all-encompassing. How, yes, you do call us to be faithful. You call us to walk in your ways. And yet ultimately each of us know in our own hearts that we fail and we have not lived up to your standard. We've fallen short of the glory of God. For this reason, we're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that in Christ, we who deserve your wrath for our sins can know forgiveness and peace and can be adopted as sons of God. We pray, Lord God, that any in this room who do not know that blessed gospel and have not repented of their sin and trusted in Christ might do that even today. We pray these things in Christ's name.